Let's go to the Lord in prayer and confess our sins. Almighty and merciful God, you are the creator, life-giver, covenant maker, and Lord of all things. And we acknowledge and confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. We've not loved you with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. We've not loved our neighbor as ourselves. And Lord, we ask that you would deepen within us our sorrow for the wrong that we have done and the good that we've left undone. And we ask that you would forgive us this morning for all of our iniquities and sins. But Lord, you are full of compassion and gracious. You're slow to anger and abounding in mercy. There is always forgiveness with you. Restore to us the joy of your salvation. Bind up that which is broken. Give light to our minds, strength to our wills, and rest to our souls. Speak to each of us and let your loving word abide with us until it is wrought in us your holy will. In the name of Christ our King we pray. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning in verse 16. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Also I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, These are the people of Yahweh, yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, Thus says Yahweh God, It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares the Lord Yahweh, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so that you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, that you may not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord Yahweh. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confound your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, On the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt, and the desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who pass by. And they will say, This desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left round about you will know that I, Yahweh, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, Yahweh, have spoken and will do it. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, This also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts, so will the waste cities be filled with the flocks of men. Then they will know that I am Yahweh. In the New Testament, we'll read John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. If you would, please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 20. Psalm 20. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice, Selah. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all of your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. May the King answer us when we call. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Amen. Please take your songbooks, if you would, please, and turn number 16, Before the Throne of God Above. Number 16 in our songbooks.
Good morning. It's so good to be with you. Craig Nelson is a good friend of mine. I met him. I was a co-pastor at Parkway Baptist Church on the west side of McKinney. And we would have a pastor's, what we called pastor's fellowship luncheon the last Thursday of each month. And just inviting folks that were kind of like-minded to join us. And Craig came and we got to meet him. And I was always impressed with him. Craig is the guy that it didn't make any difference what topic, because one of us would take a topic and share. It didn't make any difference what topic we were talking about. He would always give us three or four books that we needed to read about that topic. And then when he was going to speak, we had it laid out for about 9 months. When he was going to speak, he would tell us, hey, you guys need to get these two books and read these two books before I speak next month. So he's just a fascinating fellow. Just really love him and his wife. And it's so good to be here with all of you today. This morning we read the passage, or you heard the passage from John chapter 3. That's where I want to go. The Gospel of John is one of my favorite books of the Bible. Of course, you could say that about every book, but my two favorites are John and Romans. I believe that if something happened and we lost all the Bible except those two books, we could do everything God wanted us to do. The Lord brings people in my life that I have the opportunity to witness to. I met a guy here recently, and he told me, he said, when I told him I was in the ministry, he says, oh man, I really need to ask you a question. He said, I'm so confused. He said, my mother is Jehovah's Witness. My wife is a Mormon, and my dad is a Catholic. He said, I'm so confused. I said, I've got the answer for you. I said, if you do not have a Bible, I will bring you a Bible. But here's what I want you to do in it. I want you to read the book of John three times. Read it through three times. And then if you have notes, have questions or whatever, put them on a notebook pad. And when we can get together, we can discuss those questions. But I said, John tells us why he wrote what he wrote. At the very end of the book, he tells us, this is why I did what I did. And you know, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're pretty similar. There's some differences in them, different stories. But John is just completely different from those three gospels. And he tells us why. He says, I didn't write everything about Jesus because all the libraries in the world couldn't contain that truth. But these things I have written so that you may believe that he is the Son of God. And by believing that, have everlasting life. And so John in this gospel takes these seven I am statements of Jesus and these seven miracles to prove that he was who he claimed to be, and that was the Son of God. And so I love this book. And so this morning, as we look at this, there's some very familiar verses here, and one that's quoted all the time. And sadly, a lot of times it's quoted completely out of context in Scripture. And then there's this statement that just really baffles a lot of people that we see here in our text this morning. So I want us to look at this together with me, if you would. And we're not going to read the whole passage, but I just want to pick a couple of things out, because what Jesus is telling this very religious man named Nicodemus, it completely turns his world upside down when Jesus tells him what he's telling him. John has told us that records for us Jesus' first miracle happened at the wedding at Cana. And there was a significance in why that happened. But when that event happened, there were a few people that knew what happened. You remember the folks came to him and said, hey, they've run out of wine. And Jesus said, what's that to me? And his mother was there, and she said to those stewards that were in charge of the wine, whatever he tells you to do, do it. And he told them to take those big, when I read this, I think of a 55-gallon drum. They weren't quite that big, but they were big. And he tells them to fill them with water. And then the steward comes and tastes it. Remember what he tells him? He says, wow, this is the best wine that I've ever tasted. And you see, the way they did these things at the wedding, they would usually serve the good wine first. And then when folks began to get feeling pretty good, then they would bring the really watered down stuff to them. But this guy's saying, "What? You guys have done just the opposite. This is the best." But the only people that knew what Jesus had done were his mother and those stewards. So then at the end of chapter 2, he goes into Jerusalem. And he does some amazing things, and it catches the attention of the religious leaders and this guy especially. And it impressed this Nicodemus. And so you see these first three verses. There was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one could perform these signs you do unless God were with them. Jesus replied, I assure you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus is a Pharisee, which meant that he lived under the strictest possible religious rules. Like on the Sabbath day, he would carry no more food than the weight of a dried fig, or no more milk than could be swallowed at one gulp, lest he breaks the Sabbath rest. There were so many restrictions on how far you could walk and what you could do and what you couldn't do. And of course, Jesus would always get in trouble because he's healing people on the Sabbath. And they weren't concerned, the religious leaders weren't concerned that he was healing people. They were concerned that he was working on the Sabbath. It tells us here that he was a ruler of the Jews, which meant he was also a member of the Sanhedrin. This was a group of 70 men, both lay and clergy, who had jurisdiction over every Jew on earth. It was a very, very important group, and he was part of that prestigious group. It tells us here that he came to Jesus by night. Now, partly, I think, because he was afraid of being seen with him. But more importantly, I think it was because he wanted to be able to have a lengthy discussion with Jesus on several different things. And he wanted to have the time to do it, the time set aside, because Jesus is already being popular and his time is being taken up by so many folks. Nicodemus tells Jesus that from what he's witnessed, he's concluded that he had to have come from God on some divine-inspired mission. And Jesus has great respect for... Nicodemus has great respect for Jesus, as evidenced by the way he addressed him. He calls him a rabbi. Now, here was a carpenter's son, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. But he refers to him as a rabbi here. And that's probably the same title that Nicodemus is called by many, many folks. So he thought highly of him. But notice what he says, because he says here, "Rabbi, we know that you've come from God," which gives us the impression that some of the Sanhedrin, some of these religious leaders have gotten together and talked, because he's saying, "I don't just believe it, but we believe. There's a group of us that we've talked, we discussed about it. We believe that you have come from God because of the things that you can do." But him being 100% Pharisee, he's thinking in terms of that religious system, Judaism, that they're under. And his observations and these preliminary conclusions are drawn as a Pharisee. So we should note that Nicodemus is partly correct in his assessment of Jesus. He says, "We know that you're a teacher come from God and that God is with you." But what he doesn't know is that his words are even truer than he realizes. And what he hears next catches him completely off guard. So he's giving Jesus kind of like, "Hey, we really understand a little bit about you, not all about you, but we understand this." And then Jesus just changes the topic and says, "I assure you, or truly, truly, or verily, verily." And when you see that in Scripture, it means pay attention to what I'm about to say. "I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, those words would stun Nicodemus. And Jesus begins indicating that the words he's about to speak convey a very solemn truth. Leon Morris summed the impact of the Lord's words, these few words. Here's what he said about it. "Then in one sentence, he sweeps away all that Nicodemus stood for and demands that he be remade by the power of God." Nicodemus, his brand of Judaism, didn't know anything about a rebirth. The Pharisees thought that one birth of the right kind was enough. And that was being born a Jew. That they thought, "You're born a Jew, you're in." To be born a Jew meant that you were in the kingdom of God. So you can imagine the look on his face when he hears these words. And Jesus tells him that your natural birth as a Jew will not gain you entrance into the kingdom. You have to be born again for that to happen. So here is a man who thinks that he has a reserved seat in heaven. And why shouldn't he? He's a Pharisee. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. In verse 10, Jesus even alludes to the fact that he is a teacher of Israel, possibly the greatest teacher in Jerusalem. And there's some evidence that he came from a very aristocratic family that traced its bloodline all the way back to the Maccabees during that intertestamental period when God was silent with his people. Nicodemus is nobody's fool, but Jesus tells him that apart from the new birth from above, he will not even see the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus tells him he's not even going to get to heaven as he is. He must first be born again from above. Now, I want you to notice something with me here. In verses 3 and 7, in verse 3, Jesus said, "I say to you," and in the original language, it's singular. "I'm saying to you, Nicodemus." But in verse 7, the "you" there in the original language is plural. And so the NET Bible translates verse 7, "Don't be amazed that I say to you," plural, "you must all be born from above." You see, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. It doesn't make any difference where you were born. It doesn't make any difference the things that you've accomplished. It doesn't make any difference if you're rich or poor, man or woman. You must all be born again. So Jesus is telling Nicodemus and us this necessity of the new birth here. Why is that? Why must every man, boy, and every woman and girl be born again? Because in Romans 5:12, it says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, so death is spread to all men because all sin." Now, we're all in the same boat, and it's sinking. And the only hope we have is in Jesus Christ. Well, then in verse 4, Nicodemus asks a question that makes a lot of sense, because he's just been told, unless someone's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus says, "But how can anyone be born when he's old? Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born?" And I'm reading out of the Holman Christian Standard Bible, but the translation that was read earlier nails it down, because it's a question that has to have a negative answer. How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter his mother's womb and be born a second time. Can he? I mean, it just doesn't make sense. And then Jesus describes for us the means of the new birth when he says to Nicodemus, "I assure you, unless someone is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I told you that you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone that's born of the spirit." So Jesus tells him that the new birth, just like our physical birth, in our physical birth, there are two parents, a mom and a dad. And what he's saying here in verse 5, "I assure you, unless someone is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, I think he alludes in verse 6 to our first birth: that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit, that second birth, that birth from above. But if you look at in verse 5, "I assure you, unless someone is born of water and the spirit," water is a metaphor for the Holy Spirit in Scripture. But water is also a metaphor for the written word of God. In Ephesians 5:26, it says that Christ gave himself for the church that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. In James 1:18, he actually cites the Scripture as the channel through which the new birth takes place, although without using water as a metaphor. He says, "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." And so that physical birth takes a mom and a dad. This spiritual birth, Jesus is saying here, it takes two parents as well. It takes the word of God and the spirit of God. And as we read the Word of God, the Spirit of God reveals to us the Son of God, so that by faith we can become children of God. And that's Jesus telling him this. And this is just blowing him away. And so Jesus again says, don't marvel that I said to you, you all must be born again or born from above. And I don't know, maybe a breeze blew by about that time as they're speaking and as they're conversing. And the word wind in both the Hebrew, ruach, and in the Greek, pneumas, is used and can be translated as spirit. And so Jesus captured the saving work of God through the Holy Spirit to the working of this wind. He says the effects of the wind, you can see it, you can feel it, but you can't see the wind itself. Now, I have to admit, I was born and raised in Lubbock. And for those of you who have never been out there, the sand blows a lot. So we could definitely see the effects of wind out there. You can see it everywhere, in your house, on your car. You know, that's why they told us out there, you need to change your oil more frequently than 3,000 miles an hour, 3,000 miles, because there's so much sand out there. I tell people all the time, I've been here since, moved to this part of the world in 1978, but I'm still trying to get the sand out of my ears. We can see what the wind does. We can feel it. We can see the limbs of a tree blowing, but we can't see the wind itself, and we don't know where it comes from, and we don't know where it's going. And so it is with the Holy Spirit as He works in our lives. You see, we can't control the wind, but it's very, very powerful. And any of you who've ever been in a hurricane or a tornado, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Or just these strong winds that we have here in North Texas blowing things around. See, the Spirit's saving work is like that. It goes about and no man controls it. It works in hearts and continues to work in hearts and continues to work in hearts. But when the Spirit brings about the new birth in a person, then the effects are evident. Changed people. Changed from the inside out. Not by the law, doing external things. Trying and trying and failing and getting discouraged and disappointed. But it works from the inside as we surrender to it and allow it to have its will and way in our life. Before I was in the ministry, and I didn't surrender to the ministry until I was 30. Now, God called me the first time when I was 16. And it scared me so much to think about getting up in front of people and speaking that, because I was really, a really, really shy person. Matter of fact, the first company that I worked for when I came to this part of the world, the only people I talked to for the first 3 months that I was there was my boss and the lady that sat next to me. And if someone came and asked me a question, I would answer it. I was just a really shy person. So at 16, when God called me to ministry, I just said, there's no way. That's not going to happen. But every time I went to church and every time I read the Bible, I'd get convicted about that. So my answer to that was, quit reading the Bible and quit going to church. And so I've spent a long time in the far country, about 15 years. And then started going to church again. Started getting back into the Word again. And guess what? The Spirit started talking to me again. And I remember George and I had gotten married, and we were going to a little church here in First Baptist Church in Murphy, and we had a revival. And in the midst of that service, it was like God spoke to me again and said, okay, I haven't forgotten you. And then I argued with God 9 months about it after that, before I finally said, okay, here I am, do whatever you want. I don't think anything's going to come of it, but here I am. And then the rest, of course, is history. But you see, He doesn't give up on us. So I was working at a company, and there was a guy there that was a really good friend of mine, and he was a unique individual. He loved working on old Chevettes, and he would buy one. And you go to his house, he had bits and pieces of four or five of them all the time in his house, and he was an engineer. He had that kind of a mind where he knew how to do things and put things together and redesign stuff, and he went to work for a competitor of ours, and he moved to Virginia. So I hadn't seen him in about 6 or 7 months. And one day the secretary up front called me and said, Kirk, there's a guy up here, Mike Dobie. He wants to talk to you. I said, tell him to come back here. He's worked here for years. Tell him to come back to my office. So he came back there and he sits down. And he says, I just had to stop by and see you. This is a guy that I'd tried to witness to several times. And here's the last time I tried to witness to him, here's what he told me. I've read the Bible, okay? And here's my understanding. If you can keep the Ten Commandments and the Beatitudes to the best of your ability, then you don't have to worry about it. I said, okay, Mike, I'm praying for you. Well, he went to work for this company. The guy that he sits next to, another engineer, guess what his hobby is? Working on old cars. So Mike said he's driving down the interstate to visit his parents in another part of Virginia. And he said he just begins to think about all these things. He said, you know what? None of this has happened by accident. Oh, and this guy he's sitting next to is a real strong Christian. And he said, I pulled over to the side of the road because I knew that there was something that was causing this stuff to happen in my life. It just didn't happen by chance. And he prayed to receive Christ right there. He said he got to his mom and dad's house, and he said, Mom, Dad, said, I love you, but he said, I need to do something. He said, is there still that Bible downstairs in the basement? And they said, yes. He said, I'm going to go down there for a while. So he grabbed a Coke, went down there, and he said he stayed down there for 3 hours just reading, 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 just like a sponge, just trying to get as much as it in as he could. So he's sitting in my office. He says, I just had to come and tell you because, he said, you never gave up. You would keep talking to me, keep talking to me, keep talking to me. He said, I had to tell you. He says, but here's the amazing thing about this. He said, I've discovered that all of my want to's have changed. The things that I used to think were so important, the things that I used to think I need to spend my time and money on, they're not important to me anymore. And the things that I used to think were foolish, those are the things that have become important to me now. And I said, Mike, that's just the indwelling Holy Spirit working in your life, conforming you more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. And so we had a great time rejoicing there. I haven't seen him since, but I'm so glad that he thought enough of me to come back and share. But that's how the Spirit works in our lives. The indwelling Holy Spirit, as we come to faith in Christ, molds us and makes us and conforms us more and more into the image of Christ. To be born from above is to be born of God. To be born of God is to be spiritually born by the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, so look at what, and this is where I got the title of this little message from, is in verse 9. This translation says, how can these things be? Asked Nicodemus. How is this possible? It doesn't make sense. You see, our human nature, we believe that we must try to do something. The whole Ten Commandments, the whole legal system given to Judaism was so that people would see how God was. It reflected who God was and how he wanted us to be. And you remember when Moses read those, came down and read that to the people, and the people said, all that we have heard we will do. And that probably lasted about 30 minutes. I mean, how many of you in here have, in your spiritual life, there's come a time when you said, you know what, I'm going to be different. This is going to be different now. And you made your resolutions or you made your list of things that you were going to do differently. I remember I'd go to pastor's conferences and we'd have these guys that stand up there and they'd say, well, I get up every morning at 4 o'clock and I pray for an hour. Really? So guess what? I got home, set my alarm at 4 o'clock. Going to get up and pray for an hour. Well, you know, God didn't wire me that way. I'm a night person, not a morning person. And it worked for a while. And then I would feel bad. I'd feel so discouraged and defeated because, see, I couldn't make it that happen. And we live our lives by these lists. And so there was a list that they had. And then Jesus comes on the scene. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he tells them, you have heard this said, you shall not commit murder. But I'm telling you that if you get mad enough to call someone a stupid head, you're as guilty as the murderer. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery already. So here's this bar that's set by the Ten Commandments. Jesus comes and he raises the bar higher. And then he says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, you shall by no means see the kingdom of heaven. And I'm sure that even his own disciples are like, what? The Pharisees and scribes are the most religious people on the planet. And you're telling us that if our righteousness doesn't exceed their righteousness, that we have no hope? How's that possible? Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, it's his righteousness. It's what he did, not what we do. And so here he's talking to this very religious man, and he's talking to him about being born again, and he's talking to him about this physical birth and this spiritual birth, and he's talking about how the wind works, and that's the way the Spirit works. How is this possible? Asked Nicodemus. And if you'll notice, this is the last time Nicodemus is mentioned here, because he's fulfilled the purpose John wanted to use him for in setting this religious system with this new way, being born again. So Jesus' words are kind of a gentle rebuke. Look what he says to him. Are you a teacher of Israel and don't know these things? How could a renowned teacher of the Old Testament not know what Jesus is talking about? But it's not just with Nicodemus that he has the problem. The you, and but you do not receive our testimony, is plural. Again, you people, all of you, all of us, we all have a problem with it because it's foreign to us. Paul tells us the answer to the problem in 1 Corinthians 2:14, he says, the natural person, the unbeliever, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him because he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. And Jesus mentions here these earthly things and heavenly things. And Jesus is saying, I have used earthly illustrations and you cannot understand it. And if I begin to share these deep spiritual truths, you just wouldn't believe it. So in verse 13, Jesus says this, no one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. He's pointing out that no one's ever gone from here up there and come down again. Jesus Christ, who has come down from heaven, is the only one who's been up there with the Father. Then watch in verse 14 and 15, he tells us what's going to happen that makes the new birth a possibility, all who believe and repent. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Jesus here is referring to a story from Numbers 21, which Nicodemus would have been very familiar with. It's the story of sin. Because you see, the nation of Israel had rebelled against God, and they had to be punished because God is a holy God who can't stand sin. And so he sends these fiery serpents into the camp, the Israelite camp, and when people are bitten by these snakes, they die. But it's also a story of grace. Because Moses, he intercedes for the people. He pleads for them. And so God provides a remedy. He tells Moses to make a bronze serpent and to lift it up on a pole for all to see. And any stricken person who looks at that serpent would immediately be healed. All they had to do was look and live. So it's a story of faith. Because when the people looked in faith, they were saved. Now that verb here, lifted up, has a dual meaning. It means to be crucified, but it also means to be glorified and exalted. So in his gospel, John points out that our Lord's crucifixion was actually the means of his glorification. The cross was not the end of his glory, it was the means of his glory. Jesus even refers to it. He says, glorify your Son. because he knows what's coming. He knows that the cross is in front of him. So much as the serpent was lifted up on that pole, so the Son of Man would be lifted up on a cross. Why? To save us from sin and death. In the camp of Israel, the solution to the serpent problem was not in killing the serpents or making medicine or pretending that they weren't there or passing anti-serpent laws or climbing that pole. The answer was looking by faith at the uplifted snake. You see, the whole world, all of us, have been bitten by sin, and the wages of sin is death. Jesus Christ was nailed to the old cross, not only for Israel, but for a whole world. So how is anyone saved from eternal perishing? By believing on Jesus, by looking to him in faith. On January 6th, 1850, a snowstorm almost crippled the town of Gloucester, England. And there was this teenage boy who was unable to get to the church that he usually attended. So he made his way to a nearby primitive Methodist chapel where an ill-prepared layman was substituting for their absent preacher because of the snow. His text was Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For many months, this young teenager had been miserable and had been under this deep conviction. And though he had been raised up in church, both his father and his grandfather were preachers, he did not have the assurance of salvation. This unprepared substitute minister did not have much to say, so he kept repeating the text. A man need not go to college to learn to look. About that time, he saw this visitor sitting on one side, and he pointed at this young man and said, "Young man, you look very miserable. Young man, look to Jesus Christ." That young man did look by faith, and that's how the great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon was converted. Look by faith and live. You see, that lifted up bronze serpent in Moses' day brought physical life to a dying Jew. But Jesus Christ gives eternal life to anyone who trusts him. And he makes the new birth possible. So we had the possibility of this new birth. And we've had the necessity of this new birth. And now in verse 16, we see the motivation for it. Because it's not anything that you and I have done. It's all the grace of God. Look what he says here. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. You see, that's that verse that we hear all the time. Probably one of the most well-known verses of the Bible. But it's always used in a standalone fashion without any reference to the context in which it's placed. In addition, virtually all the major later translations still follow that reading of the King James, which, for God so loved the world. And that wouldn't be bad, except the words change. The word so is problematic. Because, you see, this is the motivation for the new birth. And I like the way this Holman Christian Standard has translated this. For God loved the world in this way. And that makes us look back. What's he talking about? In this way. In verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. For God loved the world in this way. The same way he loved those Israelites in Numbers 21. This way he sent his Son to die. That Greek adverb there can refer to either the degree to which God loved the world, and that is to such an extent and so much that he gave his own Son, or simply to the manner in which God loved the world by sending his Son. Though the term more frequently refers to the manner in which something is done, there is a clause and the indicative emphasis is on the greatness of this gift of God. With this in mind, then, it's likely that John is emphasizing both the degree to which God loved the world as well as the manner in which he chose to express that love. That, for in this way, points back to something that he's already said to Nicodemus. And it's this, just as this happened, So that is the way that God loves the world. See, God's love for the world was demonstrated in Jesus Christ. At that same company that I was working at, there was a guy there, and he and his wife were going through a terrible, terrible divorce and a major custody battle over their son. And I didn't know anything about her, but just from things that I heard, it was kind of scary to think that this woman was going to have this son. And so that's what he was afraid of. She was very unstable. And so they went, he called me and he says, "Hey, would you please pray for me? Because tomorrow we're going to stand before a judge who's going to decide who gets custody or if it's joint or whatever." I said, "Sure, I'll pray." So about 2 days later, I ran into him at work and he said, "Man, it didn't go the way I wanted it to go." He said, "It was horrible." He said, "I am so worried now." He says, "You know," and he says, I guess God just doesn't love me." I said, "What?" He says, "Well, look, you prayed, I prayed, I had other people praying. It didn't work out the way I wanted it to. He just must not love me." I said, wait a minute. I said, "Anytime you think that God doesn't love you, you just need to think of the cross. Because that's the way God exhibited his love toward us. And how while we were sinners, Christ died for us." It all goes back to the cross. Because you see, for God so loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only son, gave him up, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. In him. We had a Scottish evangelist come to one of my churches, and I love this guy because one thing, I loved the way he talked. I love that Scottish brogue that he had. But I remember one night he was preaching from John 3:16, and he said, "I want you ladies in here to tell me the two greatest words in that verse." And so lady here would say something. Well, one of our deacons said something, and I remember he looked over the top of his glasses. He got up on the pulpit and he leaned over and he says, "Sir, are you wearing a skirt?" And his face, his neck, I was behind him, his neck got just as red as it could be because he asked for the ladies to give him that answer. But here's what he said. The two greatest words in John 3:16 are these: "In him." In him. You see, this is the thing that sets Christianity apart from every other religious system that's out there. Because in all those systems, just like Nicodemus, what he grew up in, what he was a ruler of, and what he's a teacher of, it was all about doing certain things and not doing certain things. It was all external stuff. What can I do? What can I not do to make God happy? To please God? To have a home in heaven? And God knew there's no way. And so he took it upon himself to come down here in the form of a man and live a sinless, perfect life. And then die a death that he did not deserve. But as the substitute for you and I, taking our sin upon himself, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that great transfer takes place. He's carried our sin to the cross. When we come to him by faith, he gives us his righteousness. We are righteous in him. We believe in him. In him. Guy asked me once, what's the big deal? What's this thing about Christianity? Why can't all these other religions, if people are sincere in their beliefs, how you're telling me that they're not going to go to heaven? I said, "I'll tell you the difference. Religion is doing something. Christianity is, it's done. Jesus did it. We just put our faith and trust in him." You see, God loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. You see, he goes on to tell us, Jesus says, hey, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world. I didn't come into the world to point fingers at you. I came so that you might be saved. You're already under condemnation. The moment you're born a sinner. See, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We're born with that sin nature. Folks, you guys and gals that have kids, you know what I'm saying. You don't teach your kids to be rebellious. You don't have to. It's their nature. My son's here today and his wife, but my daughter, when my daughter was about 2 years old, before she had major back surgery, we had one of those old TVs, you know, the ones that you actually had to get up and turn a knob, right? Well, kids are fascinated by that. So I remember once I was watching the news and I was reading the paper and I realized that something had gone wrong with the TV and I looked up and it was Jordan. She was over there messing with the knobs. I said, Jordan, get away from that television set. No. I didn't teach her to do that. It's this rebellious nature that we're born with that was passed down to us when Adam sinned, so that sin has passed to all men because all men sin. You know, you could have 100 toys right here in the front of this room and bring kids in here. And with all those toys in there, there'll be two kids that'll try to grab the same toy. And one kid will try to grab it and the other one will jerk it out of his hand. Mine! That's selfishness. We don't teach our kids that. We're born that way. See, it's not in us. The bar is too high. And so Jesus came to become the sinner's substitute. Not to condemn us, but that we might have hope in him. He said, it's pretty simple. This is it. This is the judgment. The light's coming to the world. People love darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. For everyone who practices wicked things hates the light and avoids it so that his deeds may not be exposed. But anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God. Not on your own, but your works, the works in you are accomplished by God as he lives in you. I tell folks that I'm visiting with sometimes that they're on the verge of either coming to faith or they've just come to faith and they've got all these questions. And I tell them, look, it's pretty simple. You just need to stop trying and start trusting. You need to allow the Holy Spirit to do what only he can do in and through you, and that is live the Christian life through you. I can't do it. It's far beyond me. But he can do it in me. See, Christ in me, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the only hope we have, is Christ in us. So it's, how is this possible? Christ in you. How is it possible? Look to Christ by faith. Recognize that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Look to Christ and live. It is that simple. So I just want to just wrap this up just a little bit. I want us to just think of a couple of things that we've said. Being religious is not the same as being a Christian. This kid just this week asked me, he said, are you a religious person? I said, I don't have a religious bone in my body. He said, what? So they gave me an opportunity to tell him what I've told you. I said, it's not me. I can't do it. He says, well, you're such a good person. I said, no, I'm not really a good person. Christ in me makes the difference. Christ in me allows us to get up with a smile on our face and a song in our heart and go out into the world and be the light that needs to be seen as we're reflections of the light that lives in us so that people see something different in us. See, it doesn't just apply to Nicodemus. It applies to everyone today. I was out working in the yard one day. My brother and his wife were with us. And they saw it before I did, but they saw these two guys coming down the sidewalk with their little satchel. And my brother said, I'd gone in the house to get a rake, and I was coming back out the front yard, and my brother says, "Hey, you need to stay out here. There's a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses walking down the sidewalk. We're going to get in the house." Okay. And this guy walked up to me, and we shook hands, and he said, "Hey, where do you think heaven is?" I said, "Well, based on what Paul said," he said he knew a man, and he's talking to him about himself. He knew a man that was caught up to the third heaven. I said, "Now, I don't know about you. Now, I'm from West Texas, but I don't know about you. But to me, up is that direction." But I said, "You know what? It really doesn't make any difference where heaven is. The Bible tells us that's where Jesus is. So wherever that is, when we get there, that'll be heaven." I said, "Let me ask you a question. Are you going to heaven?" And that gave me the opportunity to share the gospel with these folks. And I told my wife, I said, "I think they have somehow marked our house because they never come to our house anymore. The Mormon missionaries won't even come to our house anymore." But you see, that's what our job is, to tell people the truth and do it in love. Because we were all on that boat, and that boat was sinking. It's just that some of us have looked by faith to Jesus, and some still haven't. My 86-year-old uncle, one of my mom's youngest brothers, passed away this past Thursday. It broke my heart, because I cannot tell you how many times I have witnessed to him. I cannot tell you how many times my mom tried to witness to him, and his own son tried to witness to him. I pray that at some point before he took his last breath, he looked to Christ by faith, because that's the only hope that we have. A life that ends without Christ is the saddest place that a person could ever be. I preached many funerals, and I've gotten a call from a funeral director and say, "Hey, we got a family here. They didn't go to church anywhere. They don't really have anybody that can do the message. Can you come?" Sure. So I try to meet with the family before to get as much information as I possibly can, because the saddest funerals are the funerals where everyone knows that that person didn't know Christ. But the most joyous funerals are the ones where there is not a shadow of doubt that we know exactly where that person is. There's a lady that worked for me. I led her to the Lord, and it was an amazing thing the way it happened. I don't know if y'all remember this. This is going to age me a little bit, but back in 1988, there was a guy who he used to work at NASA, who wrote a book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Is Coming Back in 1988. And we came in one Monday morning, and it was just a little white book. It wasn't as big as this Bible. It was about that size. We came in one morning at work, and every desk had one of those books on it. I don't know who bought them, but I'm glad they did, because people picked them up and began to read them. And this lady worked for me, and she came in one day at my office at lunch, and she says, "Kirk, I don't want to bother you, but can I ask you a question?" I said, "Yeah." She goes, "Did you get one of these books?" I said, "Yeah, I found it this morning on my desk." She goes, "Is that true? Is he coming back this year?" I just grinned and said, "You know what? Even Jesus said no one knows when the Son of Man's coming back except the Father. It could be today. It could be in 10 years. It could be in 1,000 years. No one knows." I said, "Sybil, the question is this. If it was to happen, would you be ready?" And that opened the door for us to share with her, and she came to faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the Word of God and the Spirit of God, all we have to do is open our mouth. The Spirit does the work. We don't. How is it possible? Only through faith in Jesus Christ. So this morning, my question for you is this. Are you a Christian, or are you just religious? You know, there's so many people that are going to end up in the place of torment and judgment who thought they had it made, like Nicodemus, because of where they were born or the things that they did. You know, I've witnessed people that said, "Are you a believer?" "Well, yeah." I'm an American. We're a Christian nation. Sure, I'm a believer. No, doesn't work that way. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity to stand in this pulpit and share with these good people. And my prayer is that each and every one that's hearing my voice this morning, that there's been a time in their life that they've recognized they were lost. For me, it was when I was 12, and that Jesus had died for my sin. And I put my faith and trust in him. I pray that this room is full of folks who've done that. But if there's one person here that they've never done it, it's just all about doing the right things and not doing the wrong things. The self-righteousness. I pray that they would look to Christ by faith and live. Pray for this church. Pray for this fellowship. I pray for their witness here. I pray that as you bring new people here, that they will come in and they will be a part of what is happening here. Thank you for their pastor. And we ask a special blessing on him and his family. And may he have a time of rest and revival as he is away. Lord Jesus, we love you with all of our heart. We know that without you, apart from you, it's impossible to please you. We can't do anything on our own. It's just in Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. God bless you.